If you have your Bible with you, you might like to turn to John chapter 14. We've been some weeks already now looking at Jesus' farewell address to his disciples. And I'm going to read out verses 25 to 28. So John 14, verse 25. Jesus, as I say, is addressing the disciples in the upper room before going to Gethsemane. These things I have spoken to you while being present with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. You have heard me say to you, I am going away and coming back to you. If you loved me, you would rejoice, because I said, I am going to the Father, for my Father is greater than I. Now, time and time again, we've noticed already that in this his last teaching to his disciples, Jesus makes plain that the work of redemption, the work of salvation, is something that all persons of the Trinity are intimately concerned with. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Salvation isn't just the Son rescuing people in the teeth, as it were, of the Father's determination to damn them. No, the Father so loved the world that he gave his Son. And here we have, again, all three persons of the Trinity mentioned in this passage, with the second person of the Trinity is himself speaking. He speaks of the Helper, the Holy Spirit. He speaks of how it is the Father who will send the Spirit, and he speaks of how he himself, the Son, is to go to the Father. So let's look then at these three things. We'll think firstly of the promise of the Holy Spirit's help to Jesus' followers. Jesus says, I've spoken these things to you while being present with you. Jesus is coming to the end of his ministry, and he has been with them pretty much every day, these disciples, for the past 3 years. And now, in this last address, he repeatedly says, I've said these things to you. Just glance on in chapter 15, verse 11. He says, these things I've spoken to you, that my joy may remain with you. And then again in chapter 16, verse 1. These things I've spoken to you, that you should not be made to stumble. And then verse 4, these things I have told you, that when the time comes, you may remember that I told you of them. And then at the end of chapter 16, verse 25, these things I've spoken to you, in figurative language. And then last of all, verse 33, these things I've spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. I've spoken these things, Jesus, while I've been present with you. You've had direct verbal communication from the Son of God. But the unspoken thought hanging over the phrase while being present with you is that Jesus is not going to be present with them much longer. Soon he is going. He's keen to continue to teach them. He says time and again, I've spoken these things to you, but soon they'll be left without him. But he's not going to leave them bereft. There's an element of repetition throughout the discourse, reinforcing the point. And of course, back in the previous paragraph, back in verse 18, Jesus said there, I will not leave you orphans, I will come to you. And we notice then that Jesus is not simply referring to the fact he's coming back and will spend a few more days with them in person after the resurrection. but that he will come to them by his Spirit in the months and years that lie ahead. And so here he says, the Helper, he will teach you all things, sent by the Father in the name of the Son. The Holy Spirit is going to come and he will remind them of all the things that Jesus has said to them. And the Holy Spirit has done that. Do you ever wonder how John could have written out, how many pages is it? 1, 2, 3, 4, nearly 5 pages in my Bible of Jesus' teaching, word for word, decades later, and it'd be a faithful, accurate representation of what Jesus said. It is, of course, because the Spirit came. Matthew could not have written Jesus' Sermon on the Mount had not the Holy Spirit come and reminded him of all the things that Jesus had spoken. Yes, the inspiration of the Bible, of the New Testament particularly, is a demonstration of the fact that the Spirit has come and enabled these New Testament writers now again to take up their pens and write Jesus' words and Jesus' teaching. The Helper, the Holy Spirit, will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I have said to you. It's important to notice here, isn't it, what the Holy Spirit is doing. He is going to teach them and remind them Jesus' own teaching. Again, the Holy Spirit is not in competition with the Lord Jesus, that they are both persons of the Godhead are saying the same things. The Holy Spirit will not bring forth new teaching that differed from that of Jesus. And so when we think of the Holy Spirit speaking to us today, there is no place for fresh revelations from above. But the Holy Spirit works by bringing to our minds the teaching of Jesus. So we need to pray as we read the Bible, but the Holy Spirit will indeed be at work, not in adding to the Scriptures, but in enlightening us, illuminating our minds, and enabling us to understand what God is saying to us. The Bible is not just a dry, academic, historical book. It is God speaking to us today. And this was very much the thinking of the reformers and the early separatists in the 15th and 16th and 17th century. They rediscovered the Bible after it had been hidden for centuries, increasingly by the increasingly corrupt medieval church. And then they discovered the Bible afresh and it shone out with fresh light. But they were aware that they still hadn't perhaps perceived all the light that there was there. And so when he was preaching to the Pilgrim Fathers shortly before they set off for the New World in 1620, the nonconformist preacher John Robinson spoke of how he was confident that the Lord had more truth and light yet to break forth out of his holy word. No new doctrines, no extra books of the Bible, no Book of Mormon or anything else to be added later. But the truths of God's word shining out with a brightness hitherto unrecognized. And isn't that, in a sense, what happens when a person is converted? They may have read the Bible, had it read to them, and it has just seemed dry and historical and irrelevant. But then suddenly, when God works, when his Spirit revives or gives new life to a person, it suddenly is evident. This book is a living book. It speaks to us as never before. And of course then as believers, as we go through life, we recognise that this book is indeed, as itself declares, a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. And God himself continues to speak to us daily through his word. And the Holy Spirit brings home the precious truths concerning Christ that we need to our hearts. We know elsewhere, don't we, that Jesus gave this comfort to the disciples in warning them of future persecution. That the Holy Spirit would give them the things that they needed in that time. And they would always, you see, be things that were consistent with the Word of God. So you could think of Martin Luther, who died of Worms in 1521, and he is challenged about his teaching, and he is given by the Holy Spirit the wisdom to say he will willingly burn his books if it can be shown that they contradict the Bible. But he cannot go against his conscience or the Word of God, for it's dangerous to do such a thing. So what a gift, what a promise this is that Jesus gives to the disciples, that the Holy Spirit will come and will teach us and remind us of Jesus and of his teaching and apply these truths to our hearts. Well, let's move on then and look secondly at the work of the Son here in verse 27, the gift of the Saviour's peace. We've had the promise of the Spirit's help. We have secondly then the gift of the Saviour's peace. Peace I leave with you, Jesus says. What a precious gift this is. We live in a world that is far from peaceful. And it's been like that ever since man fell. We've had major wars that have been described as the war to end all wars. Wasn't that the description of World War I? And within a couple of decades, there was another terrible conflict. We know from our own experience, we live in a world that is often fraught with discord and with strife. If it's not war, there's disagreement, there's family breakdown. Yet when Jesus was born, the song of the angels was peace on earth and goodwill toward men. Now as Jesus goes to the cross, he says to his disciples, I give you my peace. What's he mean? As I say, we know at the level of society, there still isn't peace. At the deepest level, Jesus surely is referring to the fact that he gives us peace with God. Being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We may not always feel that peace as much as we would like, but it's an objective truth that if our faith is in Jesus, we're no longer at war with God. God is no longer going to judge us, but we have peace. We are reconciled to him. And so the message of the early church was, as Peter put it in Acts chapter 10, to preach peace through Jesus Christ. He is Lord of all. Peter, of course, was saying that during the time of the so-called Pax Romana, the peace that there was in the Roman Empire because of the power of the emperor and the whole Roman Empire at that time. But Peter speaks of a greater, deeper peace. And that's the peace that you and I need more than anything else. Peace in your soul. Peace that comes from being reconciled to God because of Jesus Christ and because of his work upon the cross. Without that, you're lost. Without that, you can't have peace. So when we read here that Jesus says, my peace I give to you, We may understand that expression, my peace, as the peace that Jesus establishes for those who trust in him. I ask you whether you're at peace with God this morning through Jesus Christ. Do you know that Jesus has paid the price for your sins? Can you testify that your faith is in him, and that therefore you are confident you can have peace? Now, of course, we don't always feel the peace as much as we would like, and therefore we cannot suppose that Jesus here only means I'm leaving with you this gift, this objective fact of peace. Because of the way he continues, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives do I give to you, let not your heart be troubled. He knows that their hearts are already agitated and concerned about what's going to happen. But he tells them, I've given you, I've established peace at the most fundamental level. Therefore, you don't need to be troubled. I give you peace, Jesus says, the like of which the world can never give you. When the world offers peace, at best, it's a peace that is fragile, isn't it? It's a peace that is temporary. Think of the ceasefire in the Middle East. It's not a peace. It's just a temporary cessation of hostilities. And often, of course, as has been commented, so often times of peace are just opportunities for the different sides to rearm and prepare for the next onslaught. Now, the peace that this world offers is a peace that can be quickly snatched away from us. It's a seeming peace, but it's not a real peace. And it's a peace that cannot address your relationship with the God who made you. But God gives a peace that is so different. Jesus here conveys a peace to his disciples that is not like that which the world gives. It's a peace that will last. It's peace in the midst of trouble. It's peace that is real. It's a peace that no one can take away from you. We read earlier from Paul's writings in Philippians 4, didn't we, of his great sense of contentment. We know that he was in prison, and yet he's rejoicing. He can say that he's learning, whatever state he is, to be content. He knows how to be abased and how to abound, because he has peace in his heart. He knows where he's going. He knows Jesus has died for him. So I say to you, Christian believer, let not your heart be troubled. If you're a Christian, your peace with God is a reality. It's a fact. You're at peace with him, whether you enjoy the feeling of peace as much as you like or not. And of course, we don't always enjoy that feeling of peace. When we think of the circumstances of the disciples here, we can't be surprised that if you'd asked them how they were feeling in Gethsemane, they wouldn't have said, oh, I feel a great sense of peace. They're shortly to witness the arrest and then the crucifixion of their Lord and Master. Peace would not be the prevailing emotion in their minds at that time. But Jesus would have them to realise that even the events of the cross are not out of his control. Too often our experience of peace is impacted by our circumstances. Like Peter walking on the water to go to Jesus, we see the waves, we begin to sink. when we can't understand what's going on in the world or indeed in our own lives, we start wondering what God is doing. And we fail to rest in God's promises. But if Jesus could say to the disciples, with all the trauma and stress and anguish of the coming hours, let not your heart be troubled. Surely he says the same to you, because you're not going through anything like they went through, are you? Let's move on and consider thirdly the glory of the Father's presence. Jesus says to the disciples, "You heard me say to you, I am going away and coming back to you." Continues to reassure them. Yes, he is to go away, and that will be a painful parting, but he's coming back. The cross is not the end. Resurrection will follow. And even then, when he does leave them, he will send the Holy Spirit. Again, verse 16, "I will pray the Father, he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth." And then we've had it already, as we've seen this morning in verse 26. The helper, the Holy Spirit, will teach you all things when Jesus goes to the Father. And look what Jesus says here then. "If you loved me, you would rejoice, because I said, I'm going to the Father." Now, Jesus isn't suggesting that they don't love him at all, obviously. But there is a deficiency in their love. And it's a deficiency which I suggest is common in all human love. And that is that our love is mingled with self-interest. And they're thinking now, Jesus is going to the Father. How will that benefit us? But true love does not seek her own, as Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 13. True love is focused on the good of the other person. Again, isn't it true? That's so often why there is friction and unhappiness in human relationships. Because even as we love others, we tend to love ourselves more. John writes elsewhere that we love Christ because he first loved us. But what does our love for Christ look like? Do we just love him because of the blessings that flow to us through him? Or do we love him supremely and want his glory above everything else? So Jesus says, you should rejoice, because I told you I'm going to the Father. The way back to the Father for Jesus is via the cross. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and is now set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Having humbled himself to death, even the death of the cross, God has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name. And so, as he himself declares in Revelation 1, he's the one who lives and was dead and is alive forevermore. And if you're a Christian believer, you should rejoice that that is your Saviour, who is even now in heaven at the right hand of the Father. He's the triumphant Lord of all. If you love me, you would rejoice, because I said I am going to the Father. For my Father is greater than I. We do need to just look at this phrase, because it's a phrase that many have taken out of context and misused. Groups such as the Jehovah's Witness will use it to suggest that this is clearly indicating that Jesus is inferior to God and not himself, therefore, truly God. But I remind you of how I started this message. Throughout the whole of Jesus' teaching here, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are constantly intertwined, such that you cannot really untangle them. They are distinct but inseparable. So what does Jesus mean by saying, my Father is greater than I? Well, put it in the context. He's looking forward to going back to heaven. In his deity, Jesus is in no way inferior to the Father. But in becoming a man, he has humbled himself. In becoming a man, he has voluntarily subordinated himself to the Father. And so, the early church father Athanasius comments that Jesus is inferior as touching his manhood. Athanasius, you may remember, was a man who stood most strongly for the deity of Christ. And so Jesus here is saying, my Father is greater than I, because he's looking forward to being exalted again, to receive the honour prepared for him by the Father. You would rejoice that I'm going to the Father, because here I am now in a humble situation, but I will be exalted, Jesus says. And of course, Jesus then has the joy set before him of welcoming into his immediate presence those for whom he has died. He descended to us and to the cross in order to lead us to glory. And this is the prospect then of those who are in Christ. We may go through dark valleys. We will go through, not least, the valley of the shadow of death. But the believer is one who is united to Christ. And when Jesus is glorified, therefore, we have the prospect of being glorified with him. We can look forward to going to the Father and being with Christ forever in glory. That's what the Christian believer has, dear friends. We have the promise of the Holy Spirit's help. We have the gift of the Saviour's peace. And we have the prospect of being with him in the Father's presence in glory. Amidst all the turmoil in the world, these are truths to cling on to. Amidst times of stress and trial in your life, these are truths to cling on to. If you don't know Christ, you don't have these blessings. You don't have the Holy Spirit. You don't have the peace that Jesus offers. You don't have the prospect of glory. May God work by his Spirit in each one of us, that we might know Jesus as our Saviour and look forward to being with him and the Father and the Spirit on the final day. Let's pray together. Gracious and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Saviour's words to his disciples. We thank you that the Holy Spirit brought these words to John's remembrance so that he could write them down for us to benefit from them all these years later. We thank you for the encouragement that it is that you have sent your Holy Spirit to remind us of Jesus and his teaching. We thank you for the gift that Jesus has given by his death upon the cross of perfect peace for all those who trust in him. And we thank you that by your grace then we can have the prospect of being with him, enjoying the glory that is there with the Father. And we pray that it might indeed be the prospect for each one of us. Lord, you know the heart of each one here this morning. You know those who may be far from you. Would it please you yet to awaken them, to bring them to seek the Lord while he may be found? Lord, please hear our prayers, that Jesus may be glorified. Amen. Amen. Well, our last hymn takes up the thought of the hope that the Christian has. There is a hope that burns forever. within my heart. Let's sing this together. Let's say the grace together. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen.